Turn with me to your favorite Mother's Day passage, Malachi chapter 3. I know all you mothers had your quiet time there this morning, I'm sure. Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 through 12 is our text today. So I'm preaching through the book of Malachi. I would never in a million years choose to preach on anything related to giving on Mother's Day. I am preaching through the book of Malachi, and I feel like the Lord is sovereign and in control, and He puts us where He wants us to be. So I'm excited to work through this difficult text with you this morning. But happy Mother's Day for you moms. We are very excited that you are here, very excited that God has blessed you and that we can rejoice together. So let's read the text. Malachi chapter 3, verses 6 through 12. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. From the days of your fathers you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. Return to me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you say, how shall we return? Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions, you are cursed with a curse, for you are robbing me, the whole nation of you. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse, that there may be food in my house. And thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. I will rebuke the devourer for you, so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil. And your vine in the field shall not fail to bear, says the Lord of hosts. Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this text. We thank you for this journey through the book of Malachi. And we've dealt with a lot of challenging and difficult texts, Lord. And I pray that you'd be with us today as we walk through this one. Lord, I pray that you will grant us a spirit of understanding, a spirit of humility as we stand before this text of Scripture today. I pray the Word of God will bear fruit in our lives, that it will be powerful and effective, and it'll do what you want it to accomplish today. Lord, bless everyone today. Lord, bless mothers who serve their families. Bless those who are not mothers but long to be. Lord, bless those of us who are sons and daughters and grandchildren. Lord, I just pray that you will be honored and glorified today. Bless this word. In Jesus' name, amen. So you'll see the very first phrase in this text, the very first verse says, for I, the Lord, do not change. I, the Lord, do not change. The Lord does not change. In theology, we talk about the immutability of God. Now, that's a fancy word that simply means the Lord is unchangeable. He does not change. He is consistent in his character, in his actions, and in his will throughout eternity past and eternity future. Now, Malachi uses this theological truth about God and his unchangeableness, that he never changes. He uses this truth to remind Israel of God's unwavering commitment to the covenant. God is faithful to the covenant that he established long ago. He is unyielding, and his end of the deal, holding up his end of the deal. However, Israel has not held up their end of the deal. He says in this text, he says, you have turned aside from my statutes and have not kept them. From the days of your fathers you have done this. So all throughout Israel's history, we see this cycle of rebellion and God's discipline or judgment, and then the people's repentance. So all you really have to do is open up your Bible and read the Old Testament, and it won't be long until you stumble across Israel's rebellion against the Lord. And yet there is one constant all throughout all the pages of Scripture from cover to cover, and that is the dependability, the faithfulness of God. He is faithful to His promises from start to finish. His promises will never fail because He is an unchanging God. God does not change because it's 2018. God does not, his sense of morality does not change because the times are a-changing. God hates sin. He always has. He always will. His feeling towards sin hasn't changed from the beginning of time to the end of time. He is a consistent God. He remains the same. And He is unflinchingly faithful to His promises despite human failure and sin. So if you're a Christian today, if you're a follower of Christ, that's good news, is it not? That God does not change. Because what does John 3:16 say? For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. I hope I remember this. That whoso, that would be embarrassing, wouldn't it? That whosoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Is that right? He promises you, believer, when you repent and believe the gospel, He promises you eternal life. If you've turned away from your sin, you've placed your faith in Christ as the one who died in your place on the cross, and you believe in His death, burial, and resurrection, then He promises you eternal life. Now, what if you got to heaven? What if you die tomorrow and you get to heaven and God says, you know what? I know John 3:16, and you remembered that, memorized that when you were a kid. I know all that, and I promised you eternal life, but I wasn't counting on you being so bad. you were just way too bad, and there's just no way I can uphold that promise because you're just bad. And then He sends you to hell. Now that would be not good. But God is faithful, and when He promises something, you can take it to the bank because He is a faithful God from start to finish. And really, this salvation that we have in Christ is so wonderful because you can't mess it up. God is faithful. He always will be, and it gives us great hope that our faith is in Christ, and because of that, He has promised us eternal life so we have incredible hope. Hope, because the future is certain for us in Christ. Now, this ever-gracious God holds out the hope of repentance, the possibility of repentance to a hostile and rebellious people again and again. He even says, I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. If He was a capricious, changing God, then don't you think there might be a day where He's like, you know what, I'm done with this. I'm destroying you, Israel. He would say that to me if He was not consistent in His character and in His will and in His actions. But He holds out this opportunity for repentance, and He says it at the end of verse 7. He says, return to Me, and I will return to you, says the Lord of hosts. This word return essentially means repentance. It means to turn back to the Lord. Repentance isn't about face. It is a 180. It is going in this direction with sin being the supreme treasure of your life and then turning the other way where Christ is the supreme treasure of your life. That is repentance. It is a turn. Returning to the Lord means giving to the Lord your utmost loyalty and trust in Him. Returning to the Lord means confessing your sin and turning from it. Your loyalty is exchanged from sin to God. And this changing of loyalties will result in the fruits of repentance. If it happened in Malachi's day, the people would worship rightly. They would bring acceptable sacrifices to God. They would go and hear the word of God proclaimed at the temple. The priests would give and teach the word of God properly. They would take worship seriously. They would be committed to the community people of God. Yahweh, the Lord, would be the supreme treasure of their lives. God says this promise again. If you return to Me, I will return to you. If Israel repents once again, even though, if it's the millionth time, if they repent once again, then they can resume the benefits of God's covenant blessings. You know, what sins are you clinging to today? What do you need to turn from in a 180, turn in the opposite direction from? What are you clinging to? What is God calling you and pleading with you to turn away from? No matter what that sin is today, if you repent and turn towards the Lord, He will be there. Turn towards Him with all your heart and all that you are. Now, look at the end of verse 7. The people say, "How shall we return? How shall we return?" Like all the other responses of the people in the book of Malachi, we see their arrogance and their refusal to admit their own sinful situation before God. What they're essentially saying is, how shall we return? We never left. We don't have anything to turn away from, God. They presumed upon their innocence, and they put all of the fault and all of the blame on God instead of on themselves, and they took no responsibility for their own actions. A good sign that you are not living in daily repentance and faith before God is that you see everything that happens to you as someone else's fault and not your own. You're quick to point the finger and blame everyone, including maybe even God, and you don't take responsibility for your actions. And you declare your innocence. Oh, I didn't do anything wrong. I'm innocent. I see, unfortunately, many Christians live that way, unwilling to admit fault, unwilling to confess wrongdoing, unwilling to ask for forgiveness when you've hurt someone, unwilling to yield pride and humble yourself before God, unwilling to ask for help. Now, for the people of Israel, one of the ways that they were being unfaithful and one of the ways they were being unrepentant and rebellious is by not giving of their tithe and offerings to the Lord. So God says, the Lord says, will man rob God? And yet you are robbing me. God equates their lack of obedience and generosity to actually robbing God. And then we see their arrogance again because they say, how have we robbed you? By not giving of the tithe and the contributions. Now, to understand this concept of tithe, we need to do a little bit of study here, a little bit of biblical theology. So walk with me. I know that everybody hates to hear a preacher talk about tithing. So bear with me. I'm going to try to be faithful to the scriptures and see what God would have us to say today. So, first of all, the word tithe means a tenth, one-tenth, 10%, right? That's what the word means. Now, Malachi is in the Old Testament. This is not a New Testament book we're dealing with. This is an Old Testament book. That means it's part of the Old Covenant. It is something that came before the New Covenant of grace that we read about in the New Testament. The Old Covenant began with Abraham. Abraham was called out of Ur of the Chaldeans, this pagan nation, and God promised him that he would make him into a great nation. He said, "In you, Abraham, all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Now, this was a promise of the Messiah who would come from the family of Abraham. Now, God also said, "Abraham, I'm going to give you this land, and it shall be your home for you in this great nation." The promised land, the land of Canaan. And then later on, God gave Israel the law through Moses. Now, the law through Moses, the law that was given on Mount Sinai, it was to teach them how to live in the land, how they were supposed to live in the land as the people of God in this theocratic society. In the land, Israel was commanded by God to give a tenth of what they had to the Lord. So Leviticus 27:30, every tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or of the fruit of the trees, is the Lord's. It is holy to the Lord. They were to give a tenth. Now, what do they use this tithe for? Well, there's probably many things we could say. The tithe was used to care for the priests, those who would serve full-time in the temple, the Levites. It would provide upkeep for the temple so they could edge the sidewalks. If anybody would like to do that, though, be helpful. It was used to care for the poor, the widows, the fatherless, the orphans, those who could not care for themselves. Now, interestingly, I read one commentator this week who said that they were to give the tithe, but then there were other kind of offerings and contributions they were supposed to give, and then there were sin offerings and worship offerings and all these different things. And this guy estimated that when you add all that up, what they were really giving is about 40% of all that they had. That's a lot. Now, after the return of Israel's exile, Israel was exiled in the land of Babylon, the Babylonian exile, and then through the decree of Cyrus, Cyrus was a Persian king who allowed the people to return back to the land. They returned back to the land of Canaan, and then they were working to reestablish their covenant community. So in Ezra and Nehemiah, we read about them rebuilding the temple. We read about them rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem and kind of getting back into the flow of obeying the law and those kinds of things. And then in Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi, we see these prophets calling the people to repentance and to take seriously this worship of the Lord as they rebuild the city. But they were very stingy with their resources. And probably one of the reasons why is because they were in a tough economic situation. They had been in Babylon all this time, and they had come back, and all this was required of them to rebuild the city and rebuild their lives, and they were in a tough financial situation. So one of the reasons why, earlier in the book of Malachi, we read about them, instead of bringing the perfect, unblemished sacrifice, what do they bring? The diseased and the sick and the lame, the mangy lambs. I don't know if lambs get mange, but it sounds good, doesn't it? They would bring the leftover slop. They would bring the diseased animals that were worth nothing to the Lord because they didn't want to give the very best, which is what they were supposed to do. And part of the reason why was economic. They were concerned about money, and they were not trusting the Lord with things, so they gave him the slop. We read in Haggai, the prophecy of Haggai, that he says, "You dwell in paneled houses while the Lord... while the Lord's house lay in ruins." So they would invest their money in their own home. They wouldn't invest their money in the temple of the Lord. They were putting themselves first. Now, Malachi is in this book of Malachi, God is calling Israel to return faithfully and obey the stipulations of the covenant. Well, what about us? We're not Israel. We are not living in the land of Canaan, just so you know. America is not the promised land, okay? We are not a theocratic society. So what does this mean for us? Well, to say it bluntly, there is no New Testament command that demands that every believer give 10% of what they have to the church, okay? We are no longer under the law. That is not stated in the New Testament that we have to give a tenth. Christ has fulfilled the law. We are not under it anymore. And the apostles went to great lengths to teach us that we are not under the law, but under grace. So some of you are like, yes! We're getting a boat, honey! You got to listen to the rest of the sermon, okay? Before you make any decisions. So what does the New Testament teach us about giving? Well, first of all, let's consider this thought. How much of what you have came from your own power and effort, and how much of what you have came from the Lord? That's a rhetorical question. You know, ultimately, you could say, well, you know, you don't know how hard I've worked, how hard I've studied, how hard I've prepared, and how much I've fought to get this job and to keep it, and how much I have to put up with all those people at my job. God didn't come down and put money in my ATM bank account. I did this. Ooh. Well, no, God did not come down and deposit cash in your bank account at the ATM. But he did, by his grace, provide for you a job. He did, by his grace, give you the mind and the ability to be able to accomplish the work that is before you. He did give you the breath in your lungs. You're breathing his air. So, I mean, I think that we should all clearly be in a situation where we understand that everything belongs to the Lord. It's all his, not just 10% of what I have, but everything I have is yours, O Lord. Now, the way I want to live my life is that if I pay rent for my apartment, I want to use my apartment to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to use everything that I have to glorify him. That's what a Christian should do, right? Do all things to the glory of God. We are called to be good stewards of what God has given us. Now, furthermore, we are supposed to give as a sacrifice that is pleasing to the Lord. Well, what does the Bible, what does the New Testament say about sacrifices? Well, luckily, we don't have to bring lambs to sacrifice and slaughter anymore, or turtle doves, and those kinds of things. Which, you know, I really like to barbecue, but, you know, you don't have to do that anymore. But in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he says, the Apostle Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. That's another way of saying everything that you are and have. You were bought with a price. You are not your own. Everything I am is yours, Lord. So there's some sacrifice in giving of ourselves. There's some sacrifice as we give our bodies. 2 Corinthians 9:7 says this, and this is important. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Not reluctantly means that you're not like, oh, I hate giving to the church, but those people are going to judge me if I don't. Compulsion would mean that you feel like it's a law over you, right? He says, each one must decide in his heart what he is to give, according to his means, what he is able to give. Now, here's the thing I want you to understand. God is not after your pocketbook. And I know a lot of people say, well, every time I go to church, they're talking about money. Well, come to our church for the next 2 years, and I won't talk about money, but when it comes up in the text, I promise. God is not after your money. God has all the money he needs. God's after your heart. And when he really gets your heart, when he really turns your heart to him, then he's got all of you. Then everything in your life is going to flow towards serving him. And you will gladly and joyfully give to the church because it's God's vehicle for his will and his works in the world. It's how he proclaims the gospel and people get saved. It's how he nurtures and disciples and grows believers in Christ is through the local church. So our investment should be there. So as you determine in your heart what you will give, I'm not talking to our visitors today at all. I'm talking to our members. I'm talking to those people who are committed to this particular body. As you determine what you will, there should be a certain level of sacrifice, right? Shouldn't just say, well, you know, I can do $20 a week, $20 a month, $20 every 6 months. You know, there should be a certain level of sacrifice. It shouldn't simply be comfortable. And furthermore, as we think about giving, we want to give not just of our money, but we want to give of our time, our talents, and our treasures to serve the Lord through the local church. Now, that kind of commitment, it takes sacrifice and it takes intentionality. You have to decide in your heart what you're going to do, what you can do. Finally, we need to be committed to giving God our very best, not just the leftover stuff, right? I deleted this from my sermon, but I'm going to say it anyway. You know, sometimes when people make a donation to the church, like, I'm going to give this whatever to the church. Like, they go buy something new for their house, something brand new, and then they give their old junk to the church. You know what I'm saying? We need to give our very best to the Lord. You know what I'm saying? And not just the leftover junk. I'm not thinking about anybody specifically there. We haven't had that happen here, but I just, you know, just because you give something to the church doesn't mean we're going to use it. Let me say it that way. Now, personally, the way I live my life before the Lord, personally, I think that giving a tenth, while it's not a commandment at all, I think it's a good pattern to follow God has before us. That's up to you. So why give to the church? I don't think we realize that very often. You know, in a few weeks we'll have a budget meeting and you'll be able to see that information, kind of how the money is used. Why do you give to the church? Well, what is the church? Well, the church is not this building. The church is the people who make up the body of Christ. The church is the people. This building could burn down and we would still be the church, right? Because the church is not the building. Now, this building that we have is a huge blessing to us. I shouldn't tell you this, but I'm going to. It's small. You didn't know that, but it is. It's kind of small. We don't have a whole lot of room, but this building is a blessing to us. If it wasn't for this building, we would be setting up in a school or a living room somewhere. And some of you have done that, and you know how challenging that is. This place is a blessing, and it costs money. It's paid for. We don't owe a mortgage, but it costs money to pay for anything these days, you know. It costs money to get a new sidewalk out front and trees. And a lot of that was donated. It costs money to cut the grass and paint the building and do the things we want to do. It costs money to buy a bench for ladies to sit on in the bathroom. If we don't take care of the property God has entrusted to us, the building, the grounds, and if we don't pay our bills, then the people are going to look at us and say, because we're a beacon to the Lord. We represent Christ. There's a cross on our sign. People of the community say, those are the people who follow the Lord. And if we don't keep it up, they're going to say, well, he must not be that important to them. If you went to the Taco Bell and there was trash everywhere and it was nasty looking, would you want to eat there? Well, they don't care very much about making my tacos. So we have a responsibility and a stewardship before God to care for our property that he's blessed us with. That's one of the things that we use the money for. And because it's so expensive to do anything here in Jupiter, that's where a lot of it goes. But we also give as a church to support missions. We want to support missionaries. We want to support Josh when he goes to Burundi, and I go with him next year. We want to support church planters like Jarvis Singleton, who's down at Redeeming Grace in Lake Worth area, Green Acres area. We want to support other church planters within the Pillar Network, even friends of mine who are off in various cities planting churches. We want to give to the missionaries in Nicaragua and Burundi and other places. We want to support people. We want to care for the underprivileged of society as best that we can. And also, now this, This part's not easy to say because I'm not trying to serve myself by saying this. But the greatest investment, one of the greatest investment a church can make is in someone to serve as the pastor. I appreciate that a lot. No pastor should be in this business to get rich. And it's foolish how a lot of people think that that's what pastors do, but you'll see when you see the budget that that's not really the case. No minister of the gospel should be seeking to get rich at all. But it is a great investment for the people of God to care for the ones who minister the gospel. The New Testament talks about, picks up on an Old Testament theme. He says, Paul says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. You know what that means? When the ox is treading out the grain and he's working and laboring, he should be able to eat a little bit of the fruit. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:14, he says, those who proclaim the gospel should get their living from the gospel. I'm not trying to serve myself by saying all that. I'm just saying this is part of the reason why we give to the church. It would be hard for the church to survive if there were not a pastor. By God's grace, since our giving patterns have increased, and after, if you approve this budget, you may not want to after this sermon, but if you approve this new budget in June, I'll be able to be full-time at the church and not have to work a second job. That's going to be good for my family. That's going to be good for this church. And it's going to be good for the ministry of the gospel in this community. And it's because of your faithfulness to do what God's called you to do. I love you. And I am excited to be able to give myself more fully to the ministry of the gospel and to the ministry and care of this church. So don't be offended by the sermon. God is good, and he cares for his people. Now, Israel was being rebellious. And he says, the scripture says, because of their unfaithfulness to the Lord and because their refusal to give of the tithe, God had cursed them. Now, this curse is not witchcraft. This is the covenant curses we read about in the Torah, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and Numbers, and Deuteronomy. We read about these covenant curses and the covenant blessings. We read about them. Deuteronomy chapter 28 and other places as well. If you obey, I will bless you. If you disobey, I will curse you. That's part of the covenant curses that God had given to the people of Israel in the land. God says, surprisingly, in verse 10, he says, put me to the test. Fill the storehouse. Give the tithe and test me. This is not to tempt God or try God. This is a testing that comes from a place of sincere doubt. That's intended to result in acknowledging the faithfulness of God. And then he says this, test me and see if I will not open up the windows of heaven and pour down a blessing on you until there is no need. He says, I will rebuke the devourer for you so that it will not destroy the fruits of your soil and the vine of your field. So here's the thing. The covenant curses are, hey, I'm going to withhold rain. I'm going to send blight and mildew and whatever bugs eat the crops, the devourer. That's part of the covenant curse. That's messing up their economy. But God says, just test me, try me. There's an evil way to put the Lord to the test. That's not what this is. This is just, hey, just obey me and just see what happens. God says, I'll open up the windows of heaven and rain down blessings upon you. Now, the false teachers of the world love this verse, don't they? Because they say, hey, just give, sow your seed to the church and give your money and God will rain down Ferraris and Rolexes on you. That's not at all what this is about. In fact, this text has nothing to do with the church. It has everything to do with Old Testament Israel and the covenant and the curses and blessings on the covenant people in the Old Testament, in the land. God says, if you will give and you will obey and you will serve me with your whole heart, then guess what? I'm going to open up the heavens and literally give you rain. And your crops will grow. And this will bless your economy and the fruit of the vine and the food for your survival. I will rebuke the devourer. So it won't destroy the fruits of your vine. Does that make sense? This is related to the covenant. And the curses and the blessings related to covenant obedience and disobedience for the Old Testament people of God. Now, so we see this. Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 12 says, "The Lord will open to you His good treasury, the heavens, to give the rain to your land in its season and to bless all the work of your hands." This is what God will do in light of their obedience. So, if the people stayed faithful to the covenant, God would bless them and give them rain for their crops. Their crops would grow. If they were unfaithful, then God would curse their crops. Now, in the New Testament, there's no promise that God will rain down $100 bills on you. There's no promise that. There's no promise that you're going to have any sort of abundance. You remember in Philippians chapter 4, Paul, the great apostle, the greatest missionary we've ever known, said, "I have learned the secret of being content, whether I am well-fed or I go hungry, whether I'm in abundance or I'm in need. I have learned the secret of being content." And what was that secret? "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." So whether you have a lot, whether you have a little, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus tells us, "Do not be anxious about anything. Do not be anxious about what you will wear, the basic essentials of life. Don't be anxious about what you will eat, what you will drink, what you will wear." He says this, "Your Father knows you need them all." Your Father in heaven knows what you need. But then he says this, "But seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these shall be added to you." Seek Him first, His kingdom. We're building His kingdom through the ministry of the local church as we declare the gospel of the kingdom. God knows what you need, and He is the great provider. We are to seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Verse 12, the last verse of this section, Malachi says, "Then all the nations will call you blessed, for you will be a land of delight, says the Lord of hosts." You know, the other nations, the surrounding pagan communities and nations and even villages, they would have their local tribal deity. Each place would have their false god that they would worship. So they thought that Israel was just one god among many gods. I mean, not Israel, Yahweh. For Israel was just one God among many gods. So they would pray to their god, Baal or Dagon or whoever it was, to provide rain and crops and wine and grain and oil and vine and did I say wine? Yeah, that stuff. So they thought that Israel's God was just another god. But God is saying, look, if you do all this, then you'll be blessed, and the other nations will look on and say, whoa. There is a God in Israel. You know, we see all throughout the Old Testament that there was a mission to the Gentiles. There was a mission to the nations to the very beginning. They were to be a light to the nations. They were to lift up and make Yahweh's name great so that the nations will be drawn to Him in repentance and faith. And that hasn't changed, has it? We hold Him high. Now, in the New Testament, you know, people are not necessarily drawn to salvation by how much money we give, right? Actually, the New Testament says, by your love for one another, they will know you are mine. By your love for one another, they will know you are mine. How big our houses are, how many cars we have, how nice our hair is not part of it. So in conclusion, as I look at this text, first, the scriptures teach that today is the day of repentance. If there's unrepentant sin in your life, if you're clinging to idols or you're clinging to some sort of sinful behavior that you're unwilling to let go of, I encourage you today to call out on the name of the Lord and release that sin and turn from it and turn towards the Lord. Secondly, if you understand the grace and generosity that God has shown you, then you should joyfully, whatever you determine in your heart, whatever God leads you to do, this should be something you really pray about and really seek the Lord about. Whatever you have determined in your heart to give, then give it with the utmost joy. And I think that we have a lot to celebrate here. There's not a million people here or anything, but do you see God at work in our midst? I do, all over the place. And a lot of that is because you're here and you're giving of your time, talents, and treasures. You know, I think there's way too much emphasis on the pastor, you know, but a lot of the good things we have is because of you and not me. Okay? Lastly, when you are faithful to give to the Lord and seek first His kingdom, God knows your needs and He will take care of you. He may not give you the boat. He may not give you all your wants, but God knows what you need. And we could be here all afternoon for me to tell stories of how God has met my needs. He's never given me an overabundance. He keeps me like right there. I go, Lord, what's going to happen now? But God has met needs of mine in even this past week. God opened up a blessing for me and my wife in a way that I just wasn't expecting. And God takes care of those who love Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You so much for Your kindness and Your grace to us. Lord, You are a giving God. We know John 3:16, You gave Your only Son as a sacrifice for sin so that we can have the gift of eternal life. Lord, and we marvel at Your grace. And it causes us to want to give everything, our bodies, as a living sacrifice. Lord, I pray that You will help us to do that. We are torn with this indwelling, remaining sin that pulls us away. Lord, let us put that to death. Let us put the old man to death and put on the new man. Father, bless Your people today, Lord. Be glorified in us and be glorified through the testimony and witness of this church, Renewal Church. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.